Well, greetings in the most blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, my dear brothers and my sisters. Please join me once more this morning as we go humbly yet confidently before the throne of our great God once more in prayer. Please pray with me. Almighty and everlasting Father, we come before you this Sabbath day to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you, O eternal God, for sanctifying this one day in seven, so that we, your people, might set aside our regular employments and recreations in order to spend this day in the public and private exercises of your worship. We ask you that our offerings of praise and adoration this morning would be a pleasing aroma to you and acceptable in your sight. May your Holy Spirit enlighten our minds to the knowledge of Christ Jesus and renew our wills so that we might continuously be conformed to the image of your Son through the sanctifying power of your inerrant, inspired, and infallible word. O Lord, you have promised that your word will not return to you void, and that wherever the glorious gospel of the Savior is proclaimed, all those whom you have called to yourself will be granted repentance unto life. We trust in that faithful, sure, and certain promise today as we now turn to the public preaching of your sacred scripture. And we entreat you, Father, that those hearts of stone here among us would not be further hardened, but would be made into hearts of flesh by your gracious work of regeneration. And Lord, we pray also that by your grace, those of us who have been adopted into the family of God would persevere and faithfully endure to the end. Enable us now to be attentive to the preaching of your word that is alone able to make men wise unto salvation. Take these truths and engrave them forever on our hearts, so that we might not sin against you, our most high and sovereign God. All of these things we pray in the name of Christ, our hope, and by the power of the most blessed Holy Spirit. Amen. And amen. My dear church family, I invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word this morning to that great songbook of our Lord, the Psalter. For our sermon text this Lord's Day, we will be spending some time examining and considering Psalm 2. For those of you using your pew Bibles, you'll find that second psalm on page 448. Please stand as we honor the public reading of Scripture. Hear now, beloved, the word of your God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The Psalter, or the Book of Psalms, as we more commonly call it, is a collection of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs given by inspiration of God to the covenant community of God. These heavenly compositions have been used in the worship of the church since the time of their original writing, and they continue to be widely employed by the worshiping church in every place where the people of our great and awesome Lord may be found. Now, as we probably all know here, this songbook contains 150 separate compositions. And furthermore, these 150 poems and songs are arranged into five separate books, or sub-collections. Now, interestingly, it's very likely that the present arrangement of the Psalms found in your copies of God's Word doesn't reflect the original order of their composition. In other words, sometime after these poetic pieces were written down by godly men as they were moved along under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, someone else intentionally organized them into their present form and structure. Now, I want to remind you that this is important to note that the work of organization itself, if it did really come about in this supposed way, was also guided by the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. So, who is this possible organizer of the Book of Psalms, and why was it organized this way? Well, many scholars, theologians, and commentators, and all sorts of other people far more intelligent than myself, throughout the history of the church have suggested that the man behind this magnificent labor was perhaps Ezra the scribe. The suggested figure here is quite fitting, especially when we consider the time and the place in which this great man of God lived and labored in service to his Lord. At the end of the Babylonian exile, the covenant people of God were released from captivity and sent back to the land of promise, just as the Lord their God had promised. Now, upon returning home, Israel did not simply kick up their feet and live off the fat of the land. Quite contrary to that image, it was now time for Israel to roll up their sleeves and begin the hard labor of reconstructing their homeland. But God, in his immeasurable goodness, did not leave the people to their own devices in this work. The sovereign Lord, guiding all of these things by his omnipotent hand, appointed leaders for the returning Israelites, men of great faithfulness who would serve and shepherd the vulnerable flock through this turbulent time of restoration and resettlement. Now, you'll probably remember that Nehemiah, formerly the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, was God's chosen man to oversee and govern the people of the Lord as they worked day and night, often under conditions of great adversity, to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem and restore the ancestral home. In much the same way, the Lord set apart Ezra, a true and faithful expert in the law of God, to reform and establish the right worship of their Most High Creator at the newly reconstructed temple in Jerusalem. Now, his charge was to instruct and teach the covenant community in the ways of righteousness, so that they might not sin against their holy God, and that they would worship him obediently in spirit and in truth. Now, in this endeavor, it is believed by many that Ezra arranged and patterned the Psalter in a specific way so that the very songs that had been breathed out by God himself would become an instrument to teach and instruct Israel in a liturgical or patterned fashion as they sang these songs in their assemblies when they gathered together for worship. Now, all of the particulars of this proposed arrangement of the Psalter are beyond the scope of our time this morning. But, if you will have it, I do want to draw your attention to Ezra's entryway into the Book of Psalms. If you know a little bit about the first temple constructed in Jerusalem, commonly called Solomon's Temple, you might recall that there were these two massive, ornate, impressive pillars flanking the entrance into that old house of God. The name of one was Boaz, meaning in him is strength, and the other, Yakin, interpreted, he will establish. The message, my dear family, I think, is abundantly clear. When entering into that ancient house of worship, one could not help but be confronted with these two monumental reminders of the power and the faithfulness of Israel's covenant God. And I am convinced that Ezra, if he is indeed the man behind this work, he had these two pillars in mind when he selected Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 to serve as the pillars that would welcome the worshiper into the songbook of the Lord. Now, one indispensable hallmark of the Reformed faith as we know and love is an unapologetic commitment to a Christ-centered reading of the Word of God. We confess that all of Scripture, in a very real sense, is continually directing us to our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. And of course, as we read the Bible, we see the covenants of God toward His people steadily advancing the redemptive historical narrative of the Bible. But we must never forget that at the very heart of those covenants is the God-man Himself, who now sits at the right hand of the Father. Now, it is true that in many parts of God's special revelation to His people, these signs pointing us to the Messiah are perhaps not as clear in some places as they are in others. However, there are some places in Scripture where these signs guiding us to the Messiah are practically flashing neon lights. And I am here to tell you this morning that I believe that this second psalm is one of those flashing neon signs. In fact, this one might even have some sirens attached to the top of it. What I'm saying to you is this. Essentially, the entire Psalter, in some way or another, is speaking the truth about God in Christ to you. And this particular psalm is shouting about it. It is, without a doubt, a distinctly messianic psalm. Now, concerning its human authorship, this psalm here, and a very sizable chunk of the rest of the book of Psalms, to be honest with you, it's ascribed to King David. Now, you won't see that information in one of those headers at this section of your Bible, but in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 24 through 26, David is credited with being the man moved along by the Holy Spirit to set these things down in sacred Scripture for our instruction. And as we examine this portion of the written Word of God this morning, it may be quite beneficial to your understanding to keep these two points, Davidic authorship and messianic focus, in your minds and, God willing, also in your hearts. Now, without any further delay, I ask, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The answer to the question, or at least the beginning of the answer, it lies in the book of 2 Samuel. In the 7th chapter of that historical narrative, we find the young King David is resting in his home. And as he's sitting there, he's reflecting on the goodness of the Lord and the magnificence of this house of God, or the house that God has so graciously given to him. And it comes into David's mind to return the favor, so to speak, and engage in the work of building a house for God. However, up until this time, the Lord was still meeting with his people in the tabernacle, which was the tent. And so David inquires of the Lord's prophet Nathan, and Nathan gives David what appears to be God's blessing. He says, go ahead, start this work of building a house for God. But Nathan spoke a little too soon, for this was not actually the Lord's will for David to accomplish. Instead, God covenants with David, promising to make a great name for the king, to establish a permanent and lasting home for the people of Israel, a place that they could truly call their own. God swears by himself to give this king and his people rest from all of their enemies. And instead of David building a house for the Lord, it is Jehovah who will make a house of David. Now, the offspring of this young king, according to the everlasting and faithful promise of God, would have his kingdom established by the Lord. He would be the one to fulfill David's hope, and the throne of this king to come would be established forever. Now, what's more, God reveals in the sworn covenant that the king will come from David's own body, and he will know God as Father and be known by God as Son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And this was the word of God to the king of Israel by the mouth of Nathan the prophet. This, church family, is why the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. In the immediate context of this psalm, we see in poetic form the initial fulfillment of God's covenant made to the young King David in the book of 2 Samuel. You see, long ago, the Lord once promised to build a nation through the loins of a man who was as good as dead. And he did indeed bring that people out of bondage in the land of Egypt. He gave them his law. He led them through the wilderness under the providential care of his mighty hand. God then commanded the armies of his people Israel in the great military campaigns waged against the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, the land of God's promise. And by this divinely led conquest, he gave to them this country for their own inheritance, just as he had sworn to their father Abraham so many years before. And it is now, in the wake of the tragic and catastrophic failure of King Saul's reign over the people of God, a monarch after Israel's own choosing, we would do well to remember, that the Lord Jehovah has established his king on Zion, his holy hill, just as he had promised in his word given to David through Nathan the prophet. Now, the nations mentioned in this psalm, at least being interpreted through the eyes of the original audience, are simply those nations and groups of people that do not belong to the covenant people of God. Or in other words, they are the Gentile nations that surrounded the nation of Israel. In fact, the old King James here simply refers to this group as the heathen. An older but still very useful word that means those people who do not worshipfully recognize the God of Israel as the one true God over all creation. These nations, then, are all those who stand opposed to the people of God. And in the days of King David, this group of heathen folk, they stood very much opposed to the kingship of the Lord's anointed. Now, it bears mentioning, friends, that to stand against the people of God is to stand against the very God of that people. And one does not have to venture too far into the historical books of the Old Testament to see that the Israelite nation, under the headship of King David, it was a nation full of people all too familiar with war, strife, and conflict. Yes, my friends, those Gentile nations that were not in covenant with the great God of hosts, they leveled their guns, so to speak, time and time again against the people of the Lord, and by proxy, the Almighty God himself. They plotted and they schemed, and on more than one occasion, they launched great military offensive campaigns against the Israelite nation. Their aim was simply to destroy the people of God, for they saw them as invaders, oppressors, and unwelcome squatters in their region, the old territory of Canaan. You see, in those days, this chosen promised land in which God had placed his people Israel was nothing short of extremely hostile enemy territory. But if you know anything about the great King David, you probably know that he was also one of the most dangerous men that ever walked the face of the earth. He was a brilliant tactician, a cunning warrior, and a terrible conqueror who surrounded himself with great hordes of valiant fighters, powerful troops that included those legendary mighty men, warriors of incredible renown. This Israelite king was truly a man of war. Defeat upon the field of battle was not something that often tarnished his military record. He was an unmatched expert in the way of combat and repeatedly struck down every foe that exalted itself against the Lord and against his anointed. But you see, the many successes and victories that King David enjoyed in this life, they did not ultimately rest upon all his training, his abilities, and his military talents. No, David conquered because the Lord laughed at the schemes of these wicked men, and God held the raging nations in derision. Now that word, derision, it means that God mocked and ridiculed these heathen tribes that arrayed themselves against the Israelite people. Why? Because Jehovah, the Most High and Holy God, knew that these enemies of King David and Israel were, in the final analysis, attempting to form battle lines against the Lord of armies, the sovereign God and almighty commander of the heavenly host. Moreover, they were striving against the very word of God, which cannot be undone. Now, as we covered this morning already in the second book of Samuel, God had promised to set his king on Zion, to place him in the very seat of power on the holy hill of the Most High. Therefore, absolutely anything, everything, or anyone that sought to strive against that old covenant proclamation from the Ancient of Days would be found chasing after the wind and boxing the air. Simply put, all of this raging and conspiring of the heathen nations as they took counsel together against the will of God was nothing more than a pitiful exercise in absolute futility. The Lord had promised to his chosen king to make the nations his heritage. He had pledged to give him the ends of the earth for his possession. And he described, in no uncertain terms, the exact manner in which all opposition to the Davidic throne would be met. Those who would plot in vain against the Lord's anointed would be dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel, being broken with a rod of iron. My friends, all resistance against this king of Israel was brought to utter ruin because the word of the Lord, which endures forever, is certain and sure. Thanks be to God. But what then were the Gentile nations to do? What was the appropriate response to this work of God being done in their midst? Now, first, I want to draw your attention to the abundant graciousness and mercy of God. Under no obligation whatsoever, Jehovah extended a warning and a charge to these Gentile nations. The Lord, whose steadfast love endures forever, did not leave the heathen peoples guessing and groping about in the darkness. He did not abandon them to endlessly searching for a way out of their ruin. Truth be told, the ending of this psalm is directed almost entirely towards the kings and rulers of the very adversaries at enmity with God and in conflict with his word. And the instructions contained for them, they're abundantly clear. Submission to the will and to the work of God as it was being carried out in their midst through the ongoing divine fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, that submission was the sure pathway of salvation for the Gentile nations. You see, their continual striving against the Lord and against his anointed, it carried with it a certain guaranteed promise of death and destruction. The heathen's refusal to kiss or pay homage to the Son could only result in the stirring up of his wrath, an event which would lead to their utter, inescapable, and final devastation. but submission and service to the Lord of Israel and to his chosen king would surely lead to immeasurable blessing and life for all those who, by the grace of God alone, would find their refuge and security in him. Once more, in the words of the psalmist himself, the heathen were called upon to kiss the Son. In so doing, they would be spared from the wrath of God, and they would instead experience the blessing and refuge of the Almighty King of Kings himself. Now, at this point, you may have noticed that there are some things mentioned in this psalm that perhaps seem to be a bit too weighty, high-handed, and glorious, even for this mighty and accomplished monarch of Israel. It has perhaps crossed your mind that some of this lofty, majestic language in Psalm 2, it surely can't be referring to a mere mortal man, even one of the best of us, even one so excellent and magnificent as King David. And if this is what you're thinking, friends, I believe it's safe to say that you're thinking rightly about the revealed things of God. In fact, I think it's safe to say that your thinking is very much in line with the thought of King David himself. If you'll place your finger there and turn with me over to the 110th Psalm, I'd like to look at that for just a minute with you today. Now, like a great many of the other psalms, hymns, and songs in this collection, the 110th arrangement is another composition written by David under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I really just want to direct your attention to what the psalmist records here in the very first verse. Dear saints, hear again the word of the Lord from Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, in just that short introductory proclamation there, we have sure evidence of an unmistakable confession being made by King David. And what is this obvious confession? Well, of all the rich theology and profound doctrine that we can get out of just that one verse, and truthfully, the rest of the psalm is packed with other material that points to the very same conclusion as well. But even here from the very outset, I believe it's made abundantly clear to us that David knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that he was not and could not be the final, ultimate fulfillment of the covenant promises of God. His very language here, it reveals to us that David definitely expected another king to come, a Lord who would be far greater than David, much in every way. David was looking beyond himself to a greater glory. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we hopefully all remember that this promise that God made to David, it included promises for the offspring of David. This is what our Lord does in his covenant dealings with his people. Our God is a God of families. And our God had previously promised to the young David that his sons in due time would inherit the kingdom and the royal throne of their father before them. However, if David is actually thinking about his immediate offspring as he writes, this language that he's using in Psalm 110, it doesn't really fit very well with the way that people in that culture viewed the children who would come after them, their progeny. For example, you'll probably recall that in Jesus' day, the Pharisees were quite taken with appealing to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whenever they were trying to assert themselves as figures of great authority in their community. You see, they appealed to the past because it was the elders and the patriarchs of history that received the greater honor in Israelite society, not the young, not those who would come after. So that being said, it's probably not Solomon that David's directing our attention to in all of this glorious and elevated language. Now, I believe, my friends, that he is guiding us here to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the promises of God find their yes and amen in him. And this covenant with David that we've been speaking so much about this morning, it's no exception to the rule. The promises of God made to King David in this sure and solemn covenant, they find their ultimate fulfillment in King Jesus and in his eternal kingdom. David and all that pertained to his office as king over the covenant people of God served as a type and a shadow of the king who was to come. That is, God himself manifest in the flesh. As I mentioned earlier in the sermon this morning, in our work and practice of reading and interpreting Scripture, we must always keep an eye fixed upon the Son of God, for these holy Scriptures do testify of him. Now, it's with our gaze firmly fixed upon the Lord of glory that we will turn back to the second psalm, ready to behold his majesty. Why is it that the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed? Friends, it's because the Lord has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. But it's no longer David of whom these scriptures speak, for his body, or what remains of it, it lies buried outside Jerusalem somewhere to this very day. But there is a king who reigns now with all power and in all glory, the God-man Christ Jesus. You see, the good news of Jesus Christ is that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, entered into his creation by taking upon himself the form of a servant. God willingly took upon human flesh. And it was in his humiliation, this Son of God, he was like us in every way, except without sin. And it was in this flesh that he lived a just, perfect, and holy life, fulfilling the law of God down to the very last jot and tittle, accomplishing forever all things required for total and complete righteousness. Now, we know the old story doesn't stop there. It was this very same Jesus who in the flesh then went obediently to the cross of Calvary. And it was on that tree that he was slaughtered for the sins of all those who come to him by faith. For the scriptures now testify, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It was on that day outside of Jerusalem that the Father poured out every last drop of his wrath against wickedness upon his own crucified Son for the sins of the many. But again, the story does not stop there. This same Jesus, the holy and righteous one, slain once and for all for the fallen, he was then placed in a tomb. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead, praise God Almighty. Having been delivered over to death for our trespasses, he's now been raised up for our justification. Dear saints, this is the promise of God for all who repent of their sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And receiving this promise by faith, the one who knew no sin in time was made to be sin on your behalf. And now, his very righteousness, the perfect righteousness of God, is credited to you as if it were your very own. For there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so, my friends and my family, if you have not turned from your wicked ways, I urge you today to repent of your sins and believe this good news. Now is indeed the day of your salvation. Turn to Christ and live. And I assure you, by the word of God, that all who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. This is indeed good news. This is the glorious saving gospel of Jesus Christ. But it is not all of the good news. There is more to this story, beloved. You see, as Jesus commissioned the apostles to go about the work of building his church, he also professed to them in that moment that he now possessed all authority in heaven and on earth. And in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, he expounds on this statement, clearly professing that the Father has put all things under the feet of the Son and established him as head over all things to the benefit of the church, Ephesians 1:22. Now, concerning this mediatorial kingship of Christ over all creation, the prophet Isaiah declares regarding Messiah the Prince, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. What I am saying to you is this, church family. The gospel is not just a way for sinners to escape the wrath of God in the fires of hell. While that is true, praise God, the gospel is so much more than that. The good news of the gospel is that Christ Jesus has indeed saved sinners, and it is also the royal proclamation that the King of Kings has come, and he has ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of God the Father. And he is presently establishing his eternal kingdom over every principality, every ruler, every government, every authority, because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the King of heaven and earth. Jesus Christ is building his kingdom, and he promises that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Nothing can prevent this work from being accomplished, because it is the unstoppable, holy, perfect work of the triune God. And he who has begun this good work cannot fail to bring it to completion. My friends, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. For as the word of God says in Psalm 2, the Father has made the nations his heritage, and the ends of the earth his possession. So what is the appropriate response to this king and to his kingdom? Thus says the Lord, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Now, while the physical person on the throne of Zion has changed, it now being Jesus there instead of David, the command from God sent out to the ends of the earth remains the same, for this word of the Lord endures forever. The God-given duty of every king and every ruler of every nation on this earth is to kiss the Son and to serve the Lord with fear. Now, don't be deceived into thinking that the buck stops with them. For the Lord has called all men everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting themselves to his sovereign rule and reign. And as this psalm describes in no shortage of graphic language, failure to pay homage to or kiss the Son is the beginning to destruction. But there is one more promise here at the very end of Psalm 2. And it is just as sure, it is just as certain as any other unbreakable promise in the infallible Word of God. The Lord here guarantees that all of those who take refuge in Him will be blessed. And that very same one who is coming in wrath to break the rebel heathen nations with a rod of iron, the one who is coming to dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, he is the very same one, the only one who offers you refuge. My friends and my family, do not be like the Gentile nations that rage and the peoples who plot in vain. Beloved, do not find yourself in the camps of those people who set themselves and take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Because I assure you by this word of the Lord that the life that is lived in perpetual, willful rebellion against the kingdom of God and its sovereign king, it leads only to death and destruction. Instead, I urge you to find refuge and life eternal in King Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Seek him while he may be found. Because all of those who, by the grace of God, come to him in faith, they will in no wise be cast out. Kiss the Son, and in him alone will find refuge for your souls. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you once more in prayer, before the very throne of Messiah the King. Lord, we thank you for this word that you have given us. We thank you for the truth of your revelation. And we pray, God, that as we go forth from here today, that you will take these things and that you will inscribe them, engrave them in our very hearts, so that we would live lives well-pleasing to you. We ask for your blessing upon the rest of this Sabbath day, that you would give us rest, Lord, and that we would find joy and fulfillment in Christ alone, our hope and our salvation. We pray this in his name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.